Good morning. It is great to see everyone. I always love doing this, the June-July course. You know, once the school empties out and we have the opportunity to have the class here, it's great to be able to welcome everybody into what is, you know, my home base in the course of the year, in Yeshivat Or Chaim, my Beit Midrash. Myself, Rabbi Ziering, and the rabbinical students to learn with us are usually here. We do things with the high school students. We also have a program for university students who come learn with us here during the day. So this is home for me, and I'm happy to be able to welcome you in. And I think this is already our fourth or fifth year of doing this June-July course. It runs for 4 weeks, starts obviously today, and then the next three. And our theme is Jews in politics. A couple of just housekeeping items so that everybody is oriented. First of all, most important perhaps, right out the door here are washrooms for men. Over there, washrooms for women out that door. So that always answers a key question. Please make sure if you have a cell phone with you that it's on silent or vibrate. And if you did not sign up, please make sure that you write in your name on the email on the list in the back. That way you will get the emails in advance with the materials, as well as a link afterwards for where you can get the audio recording online. If you miss a week, you'll be able to hear it that way. And off we go. Jews in politics. So I'm going to be speaking for the first 2 weeks, and then Rabbi Ziering will do the next 2 weeks. My topics are for today, the Jewish vote, how we choose a candidate, and then, Dan, what? Give what out? Oh, the source sheets? Anybody who needs source sheets who didn't take yet, Dan has over there. Thank you. So this week is going to be the Jewish vote, and then next week is going to be taxation and how a Jewish government might tax people ethically. And you will not be surprised to find out there's great debate. There's great debate on the question of how we choose a candidate, as evidenced by the way we vote. And I hope to get a chance to explore both of those topics. Now, one topic that I'm not going to bring into play here is a topic that I already spoke about at Arat Israel some time back, and that was the question of Judaism and democracy as a whole. And is there a mitzvah of voting? So I gave you a link in source number one to an article I wrote on the topic, and that way for anyone who wasn't at Arat Israel for that session and is curious, you can go online and read the article there. But what we're going to talk about now is the issue of how Jews pick candidates for whom to vote. For anyone here who has not been in one of my classes before, please do not hold your questions for the end. If you hold your questions for the end, there's no opportunity. I'm going to go, you know, down to the wire, end to end, 10 to 11. So please make sure that you ask your questions in the middle. And if I have to move on at some point, then we will. But I wanted to start with source number two on the sheets, a letter from Rabbi Moshe Feinstein in 1984, as part of a drive in the U.S. to get Jews to register to vote. Rabbi Moshe Feinstein grew up in Russia and under the communists, and that I think is understood to influence his view of the importance of voting and participation in the democratic process. He came to the United States, was one of the leading, if not the leading, rabbinic authority in North American Orthodoxy in the 20th century. He passed away in 1986. Take a look at what he wrote here in source number two. He said, "On reaching the shores of the United States, Jews found a safe haven. The rights guaranteed by the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights have allowed us the freedom to practice our religion without interference and to live in this republican safety. A fundamental principle of Judaism is Hakaras HaTov, recognizing benefits afforded us and giving expression to our appreciation. Therefore, it is incumbent upon each Jewish citizen to participate in the democratic system which safeguards the freedoms we enjoy. The most fundamental responsibility incumbent on each individual is to register and to vote. Therefore, I urge all members of the Jewish community to fulfill their obligations by registering as soon as possible and by voting. By this, we can express our appreciation and contribute to the continued security of our community. Very much in favor, obviously, of registering and voting. Did he say for whom you should vote? Did he say anything about what type of a party, what type of a policy, what type of a candidate? No. The essence for him is participation in the democratic process. But the question that comes to mind for me, as I read this, is, are there limits? Are there certain candidates for whom a Jew should just say, I'm not interested. If that's what I have on the table, forget it. I'm not participating. We will not be naming particular candidates, particular elected officials. Neither Canadian nor from any other country. The point is not to take sides. The point is not to militate for a particular position. The question fundamentally is there a Jewish idea of voting for particular candidates? I come from the U.S., and in the U.S., there are certain traditions of how Jews vote. Right? Jews, for a very long time, were known as the Party of Roosevelt. That no matter what, we would vote for those seen as his political heirs. They're sometimes seen to be trends within the Jewish community. But can any of them lay claim to being Jewish ways to vote, or is it just we felt that we owed something to a particular figure, and therefore we voted for them? Take a look at source number 3. I thought this was fascinating. And again, please, when I said I want people to discuss and question and comment in the middle, I didn't mean on source number 3, okay? Number 3 is just an example, and that's all it is. It's from a website called JewsChooseTrump.org. Jews Choose Trump, that's hard to say, is thrilled to have played a role in the seismic shift in the American choice of governance. Carol Greenwald, Jews Choose Trump chair, said early Wednesday morning following the Trump-Pence victory, President-elect Trump is a man who will restore this country's role as the defender of our great history and the guardian of our future. Donald Trump and Mike Pence are both devoted to our nation's security and to the well-being of our greatest ally and the bulwark against Islamic terrorism, Israel, says Richard Allen, JewsChooseTrump.org co-founder. Respect for our allies and unrelenting vigilance against our enemies is the way America will be led going forward. So what's his basis for deciding on this particular candidate? What is it that interests him?
Friend of Israel.
There are other values that are mentioned here, right? Security of the United States.
It's a difference. It's to support Israel. And it was yesterday the United Nations. I think that you should mention it. But she got up and said they wanted to let Israel as a terrorist because they are cutting a little bit of electricity to Gaza. And she got up and she said, don't let Israel, don't let the Palestinians, but let Hamas.
So I'm really going to avoid discussing the president named in this article, in this piece in number 3. The principle that's at work here is vote for somebody who will be good for Israel. I think there are a lot of people in my community and among the Jewish people who will say that's the reason to pick a candidate. There was a hand, yeah.
Point though, if we go back to source number 2, which
yes.
Has a broader picture, I would say, in terms of the Democratic process, he's referring to protecting your community.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I think the issue is choosing the aspects that the government can help you with to protect your community, right? So if you felt it was just protecting Israel, that would be that choice. If you felt, let's say that, you know, I don't know, but having a good medical system, like, you know, would be your choice, then you pick a candidate standing for that. So, I mean, it doesn't matter what the issue is. I'm just saying, right. If you're protecting your community, you have to define what aspects of your community you want to protect.
Right.
That's the broad picture.
So that's one way you could look at it. One way you could look at it is to say, we vote for our needs, whatever we perceive to be our needs, and you can define that more narrowly, and you can define that more globally. I could be very global. I could say that I believe that Judaism believes in tzedakah, that Judaism believes in helping the needy, therefore I want to live in a community which is led by a party which values supporting the needy and social welfare and health care and ending homelessness and so on. Right? That could be my set of values. Not so much about what I'm going to gain personally, as that society should reflect the values in which I believe. Or I can go even more broadly. There was a lecture given at Yeshiva University, my alma mater, by a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Jeremy Weider, to the students, talking about the importance of registering to vote. And he said to them, I don't care for whom you vote. You could write in Mickey Mouse, for all I care. However, the political parties pay attention to who registers to vote, and they will try to cater to that population. They don't know who you voted for. It doesn't matter what you wrote in, he argued. But you make sure that you register and vote, and that way, they're going to take you seriously when they're developing their policies. That's an even more broad way to look at it. We have the very narrow, this is good for me personally, or good for Israel, which I value like myself. Or, this is good because it will reflect the values of my community. Or, it doesn't even matter for whom I vote, as long as they're going to have to worry about me, so to speak. Yes?
But does that not lead to corruption of the system when I think of some of the communities, especially in Upper New York State, which are extremely numerous, and if the Rebbe says, you vote here because the politicians are catering to us by giving us adjoining land to expand our community, which really isn't our right to have, it's really green space, or etc., and then this entire huge community, which keeps growing, votes according to the Rebbe's instructions. Is that not corrupting the entire democratic system?
This is a very good question, because it really goes to the core of what democracy is about. If we believe in democracy that the majority rules, then the majority can choose whatever it wants. If the majority says, this is what is good for us, and in this case that you're talking about municipally within upstate New York, a group says, this is what is good for us, this is what we value, why is it corrupt for them to all vote in that direction? There's something inherently that bothers us, I agree. When a block takes advantage of its strength, we don't like the idea that those with the numbers are going to use those numbers at the expense of the minority. However, isn't that what democracy is built on? The rule of the majority? It's very hard to say that that's called corrupting the system. It's one thing if you redistrict things, right? If you draw lines in a way that will create an artificial majority. But if they are the majority, then they are the majority. If I live in a community in which 80% of the people are over the age of 60, and therefore they say, we don't need to spend money on daycare, and we don't need to spend money on fill in the blank for all the needs of a younger population with small children, they say, we want to spend all our money on senior facilities. If they make that argument, is that corrupt, or is that just realistic? You know, and what happens to the 20% who are now the minority? So I'm going to move a little bit further now, because this is a question that's important for democracy, but I want to ask the question in the context of Judaism and the question of how we vote. And in order to do this, I want to break this up into two parts. I know there are still hands, but I'm going to really move on with it at this point. There are two parts to this. The first part is the question of, as I titled it on your sheet, vote for me, ? Should I be structuring my vote based on my personal concerns and ignore the community at large? If I want there to be a subway built, I'm going to vote for a candidate who's going to build a subway. If I want there to be green space, I'm going to vote for a green space candidate. I don't particularly care what anybody else says. This is me. This is my vote. That's question number one. And then question number two, I am going to reach the conclusion, I think, that one needs to be concerned about the needs of the broader community and that one does have to take it into consideration. So then the question is, how? How do we weight the needs of the community versus our own? What are we supposed to look for? What is our value system for making those assessments? So those are the two parts that I'd like to proceed with. First, should I just vote for my own needs? And there's one question that is really at the core of many ethical questions within Judaism. It comes up in business ethics all the time, but it comes up in medical ethics. It comes up in general whenever we need to decide appropriate behavior. And that is the question of, to what extent am I an individual, and to what extent am I a citizen, a member of the community at large? Anytime you're involved in any human interaction, you're both, right? You're a citizen responsible to other citizens. And I say citizen not to be very strict in the definition that a person has citizenship, but you're part of a community. And then on the other hand, we are individuals entitled to make deals for ourselves. And to the extent that the law, and I say law narrowly, law on the books, but also more broadly, the principles by which we act. To the extent that I'm going to make my decision in support of one identity, I'm going to harm the other. And going too far in one particular direction will have a chilling effect on all social interaction. The reality is that you need to have both. We see that within Judaism. Where do we see in Judaism principles that value citizenship? The way looking at ourselves as part of a community instead of just being ourselves. Where does that show up in Judaism? Jewish thought, practice?
A congregation.
In a congregation, right? The idea of a minion, of a community that works together. Where else? Yeah.
In Genesis it says they're my brother's keeper.
Responsibility for each other, right? Cain, having killed his brother, says, am I my brother's keeper? And the right answer is yes, right? If anyone says no to that, go to jail. But we have the mitzvah of tzedakah, right? I have a mitzvah of taking from my own and giving it to others. You could argue that there's a little bit of enlightened self-interest in the sense that if you avoid having very needy people, you are likely to solve problems of crime, problems of a greater social burden, and so on. However, the reality is that that's not the way the Torah presents it. The Torah simply says, look out for your neighbor. Even the principle, ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself, says that there's an element of citizenship in our Jewish identity. We have mitzvot of honesty. We have a mitzvah that on holidays, on Yom Tov, we are required to welcome others into our home. Maimonides writes that there's a mitzvah in the Torah of celebrating on holidays. He says if a person makes a big feast for themselves and for their family and doesn't welcome others into the home, they have what is called in Hebrew Simchat Kreso. Anybody have the Hebrew for that? Simchat Kreso? From Keres. Kafresh Samach. Simchat Kreso. The joy of his belly. Right? The joy of one's belly. He says, there's a mitzvah of Simchat Yom Tov, joy of Yom Tov. He says, if all you do is make a big feast and your family eats and nobody else is welcomed in, so you filled your stomach. You have joy of the belly. That's not the joy of Yom Tov. The joy of Yom Tov is when you welcome other people in. And so we have this communal identity. We are citizens. Having said that, we also have the importance of the individual. I brought you a passage from the Talmud in source number 4. I think a lot of you have seen this before, if only in classes that I've done. It's a source that I bring frequently. The Talmud presents a hypothetical case. It is clearly hypothetical. This cannot happen. Don't try to solve the problem that is presented here with practical solutions. It's meant to be a hypothetical. Two people are traveling. One of them has a pitcher of water. The result of both of them drinking would be that they would both die, but if one would drink, then he would reach civilization. Don't ask me how they know. They're living in a hypothetical. So they know that there's only enough water for one to survive. One of them has enough water to survive. If he shares it, they're both dead. So he can either drink it all himself and live, give it to the other guy lives, or share it and they both perish. What in the world do you do in that circumstance? So the first sage to speak is someone by the name of Ben Petura. And Ben Petura says, better for both to drink and die, rather than for one to see the other one die. He takes this value of citizenship, of community. He says, you can't drink it. You may have it, but you can't keep it. And we understand that. And I think on the balance, I don't know if I should say most, but many people would do exactly that. Many people did that in cases in the camps, right? In the Holocaust, we have the stories about people who shared their bread. No, they didn't have the definite knowledge of what it would take to survive. But it is a very human thing to say, I am a citizen, I am not just myself, I can't look after my own survival and let somebody else perish. However, along comes Rabbi Akiva, and he says, no. He says, the biblical verse that commands you to look out for others says in the Hebrew, V'chei achicha imach. The life of your brother shall be with you. When you look after your brother, and by the way, all references to brothers are brothers and sisters. The Torah doesn't have a neutral term for sibling. So the life of your brother will be with you, meaning your life comes first, argues Rabbi Akiva, and he says, therefore, you're the one who's supposed to, if you're holding the water, you're supposed to drink. Not to take it away from the other guy, that's called murder, but rather to say, if I have the water, then I'm the one who drinks. That's Rabbi Akiva's statement. Hopefully we never end up in a situation like this. But the point that he's making is, if I have to choose between individual and community, individual comes first. Yourself ultimately comes first. Stephen.
Two questions. So, you're the grandfather, and that's your young grandson, and you're 9 years old. Second question, you are with Moshe Rabbeinu.
Both are very, very important questions. Stephen asks the question of triage. This hypothetical assumes that the parties involved are equals. Yeah. It's anonymous. We know nothing about who they are. How do you deal with a case where they're related to each other? He gives the example of a grandparent-grandchild. How do you deal with a case in which one of them is a very important figure for society? So the answer is, and I think I heard somebody say it, when it comes to your calculation, as far as Rabbi Akiva is concerned, you're entitled to put yourself before any member of the community. What one would actually do is different from the question of Rabbi Akiva's advice. But you personally come first. Where this does become an issue, the issue of triage, is where there's a third party involved. I have the resources and I can save one out of two people. How do I decide which one I'm going to save? So then we have these conversations. Maybe you save the woman because the woman is able to bring life into this world. You know, is she older? Is she younger? All sorts of other questions. What's the person's value to the community? That's when things get really tricky, and it's a whole other session. But there is an issue of triage that has to be addressed when you're the third party making the decision. Rabbi Akiva, though, is saying, your life comes before the life of others. And that's something that we see, for example, in the laws of lending in the Torah. I gave you a couple of sources here, which I'll state outside, but I wanted you to have it in front of you in sources 5 and 6. The verses in source number 5 are one of the Torah's presentations of the mitzvah of tzedakah. The Torah says that if somebody becomes needy, you are supposed to help them, support them, lend them money, and do not take interest. Right? There's a biblical prohibition against a Jew taking interest on a loan from another Jew. Now, what do we call it when you lend money to somebody and don't charge interest? What's the word for that? There's a word for that.
Is it good?
Well, it's not a gift. You will be paid back. It's called suicide. It is. It's financial suicide. Because in your best case scenario, you will be paid back what you lent out on time, without having to run after the guy and without having to litigate, in which case all you will have lost is inflation and opportunity cost. Right? What you could have done with that money while the money was lent out. That's the best case situation. You will never come back whole. Except if you're a really bad investor, and by lending it out, you saved yourself from making a bad investment. Fine. But other than that, you will never be made whole. In a society in which there are no loans for profit, what will happen is either all the lenders will go broke eventually because someone's going to default and not pay you back. It's only a matter of time. That's number one. Or number two is people will stop lending. Right? Remember the credit freeze? How many years ago was it? Right? In the market, and the banks wouldn't lend money, and what a disaster that was? Because if I am not protected, if I, as a lender, do not have the financial security to know that I'm going to come out okay on the other side, I'm not going to lend. Nonetheless, within our family, we're told, extend interest-free loans, and this is what, and this is essentially tzedakah. It's a form of helping somebody in need. It's not viewed as an investment. It's not a good idea to do this with all of your funds. But this is a means of helping somebody else. We are overbalancing in the name of citizenship at the expense of ourselves. And this is why Islam and Christianity both took this from us and employed similar rules in the Middle Ages. A Christian could not lend to a Christian and charge interest. A Muslim could not lend to a Muslim and charge interest. Right? You know, we've discussed this on other occasions. That's how Jews ended up being moneylenders. Right? The piece of it about us not being able to own land and enter certain trades was part of it, but the bulk of it was because of the Crusades. Because the Christians couldn't finance their war by borrowing money because other Christians wouldn't lend it to them. And the Muslims weren't going to lend it to them because they were the ones they were fighting. So who are they going to go to? The Jews. And the Muslims also had the same problem. They couldn't finance their war internally. They couldn't go to the Christians for it, so they went to the Jews. Presto, we became moneylenders. And yes, it worked with the fact that we couldn't own land and we couldn't enter various trades and so on. And Shakespeare got his play. But the idea here of not charging interest is a bias in favor of community, but you run into trouble. Because really, if I can't charge interest, then I am not going to extend loans. And so what you find in the Talmud is that the sages try to balance it out on the other side by creating legislation that will help lenders. So for example, they reduced the requirement for certain types of judges to litigate repayment of debts. So I don't have to go hunt for a great expert court. That's what I brought you in number 6. I don't have to hunt for a great expert court. I don't have to worry that the witnesses will be thrown out upon interrogation. They did things to make it easier to collect in order to encourage lending. They're biasing back towards the needs of the individual against the community. You need to strike a balance between the two. So that when it comes to voting, the argument could go, I'm going to side with Rabbi Akiva. I'm going to vote for my needs, just like the guy with the water in the desert. I'm going to worry about what I need as an individual, but that would be short-sighted. Because if I look out for my needs as an individual, and you look out for your needs as individuals, the result is going to be harm to the community. It's like biasing lending in favor of the lender at the expense of the borrower. You always have to look at the other side. So that we don't want a system. It's impractical to have a system in which everyone looks out for themselves. And everyone just says, this is what I want, and this is what I need, and therefore I'm going to be the individual. You will harm the citizenship aspect, and that's not something we can ever have. We can't take one all the way at the expense of the other. So my argument will be, you can't just vote for your own needs. There has to be a balance on both sides. And now we have to ask the second question, which is, so how do you do that? How do you balance it? Yeah, Marilyn.
Well, in Toronto we have a Jewish Free Loan Society.
Right. Right, so I'm not going into the loan discussion, but you're right. Jewish communities have always had funds like this in order to ensure that people's needs would be met, and they're critical. Unfortunately, I think they've seen better days. But free loan funds are integral. I mean, what they're talking about Talmudically were not loans like, I need to go buy a soda. These were loans that enabled farmers to be able to work their fields. They had to buy money in order to hire work. They had to borrow money in order to hire workers in the beginning of the season. And then at the end of the season, when they had their produce, they sold it off, then they'd be able to pay back. And that was the way they survived from year to year. So how does this play out in terms of voting? This balance of individual versus citizen. So in order to address it, we need to ask a more basic question. What is the job of government within Judaism? If I am going to decide for whom I ought to vote, right, I need to know what exactly their job description is. What do I want them to do? If the job of government is keep the peace, then I want one kind of candidate. If the job of government is look after the needy, then I want another kind of governor. Right? It's going to depend on what the job is. So we need to ask the question of what exactly we want government to do. Within Jewish sources, what is it that we want government to do?
It depends on the majority, too.
We're good with complicated. If you're not, I'm sorry. Stephen.
Law and order.
Law and order. Can you give me a Jewish source supporting that? Right. So Linda points out that in the Torah, kings are indeed required to follow the laws of the Torah. One of the mitzvot, one of the laws of a king, is that the king has to have a special Torah that is with the king at all times in order to remind the king, you are the subject of a greater law. You are not autonomous. You don't get to do whatever you want. So there's an element of adherence to law and order that way. But there, it's actually religious law. Stephen, when he saw about law and order, I think means no graffiti. Right? Not smashing windows. Yeah, that sort of a thing. What Linda's talking about in terms of the law of the king is more about religious law. Is that what we're looking for? Should Jews be voting for candidates who are going to implement the Torah in Canada? Oh boy. That would be entertaining. For the first 30 seconds. What do we want government to do? What is the job, right? Hopefully all of you vote. What do you want to have happen in the end? Yeah?
To protect human rights.
We can be narrow or global. Human rights locally or human rights everywhere? And what would a Jewish source to support that? See, remember, it's not just what do I want personally, it's I'm trying to answer what Judaism thinks we should be voting for. So we need to give something with a Jewish basis. See, I think that there are actually three different models. There are probably more, but I'm going to go with three. Different models within Judaism for what the role of government is. For what it is that government is supposed to do. The first model is that government expresses God's will. There is something that government is doing, which actually is a mitzvah. God wants the government to do certain things. What in the world are you talking about, Trichina? The answer is that there are Noahide laws. How many Noahide laws are there? Seven Noahide laws. In truth, there are more, but that's the number that the Talmud gives, even as it enumerates more than seven. It's kind of strange. But there are, we are told, Sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach. Seven mitzvot that apply to all human beings. They're called Noahide. Although six of them are traced to Adam and Eve, one of them is traced to after the flood. The list of seven includes the following. Not to worship idols. Not to commit murder. Not to commit sexual immorality. Not to blaspheme against God. Not to steal, to set up courts, and not to eat flesh taken from an animal while the animal was still alive. I always leave that one for last, because after the six global ones, that one makes people shake their heads, like, what was that about? That one is the Noahide one. Because until the flood, human beings are supposed to be vegetarian, biblically. It's only post-flood, Noah having saved all the animals, that God says, okay, you can eat some of them. But until then, they're vegetarians, so the mitzvah doesn't make any sense. Post-flood, we have the idea of also not taking flesh, not eating flesh that had been separated from the animal while the animal was still alive. It's usually associated with concern for cruelty. But that's your list of seven. One of them, the one I'm going to single out, is to set up laws for society. That's critical here. Take a look at source number 7, please. A comment by Rashi on the Talmud. Rashi here is explaining, for those who aren't familiar, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki lived in France. He was trained first in Germany, and then he lived in France. And he wrote what are considered the most basic explanatory commentaries to both the Bible, the Torah, and the Talmud. So he's dealing with an interesting question. We just had a mini-series in May at Beth Emeth on Jewish marriage. And one of the issues we dealt with was divorce. And we talked about the get, the bill of divorce. Question, what if a bill of divorce were executed with all the laws of Jewish bills of divorce, but it was executed by a non-Jewish court? What if Ontario decided, we're going to solve the problem of religious family law, we'll take it under our jurisdiction. We want to carry it out. So you'll have the text written properly, but all the judges won't be Jewish necessarily, the witnesses won't be Jewish necessarily, and they're going to carry it out. So Thomas says that doesn't work. It's Jewish specific. Take a look at number 7. Rashi explains why. We do not recognize a get, a bill of divorce, from a non-Jewish court, because they are not subject to the laws of divorce and marriage. Meaning the laws of Jewish divorce and marriage are for Jews. We talked about that in the course, what the Torah envisions, as explained by Maimonides, for non-Jews, what their system is, but it's not ours. However, he says, we would recognize other documents, any other type of a legal document executed in a civil court will be recognized and honored within Judaism because they are subject to the Noahide laws. Meaning, they have a mitzvah of setting up laws. How could we not recognize what their courts do? You have to. And we have a principle, dina d'malchuta, dina, the law of the land, is indeed the law within Judaism because they're carrying out their mitzvah by creating laws, by running a country in what we would think of as a civilized way. So that Ramban, Nachmanides, in source number 8, writing in 13th century Christian Spain, says the mitzvah of laws, of setting up laws, is not only to establish judges in every region. Hashem, God, instructed them in the laws of theft and fraud and cheating, employee wages, guardians, all the principles that we are familiar with that make up the laws governing interaction between human beings are all part of their responsibility. And taking that view, the job of government is to create and to enforce the laws that will take care of society. Clear? That's one view. But they're doing it as a religious act. For a lawyer to practice law is now a religious act. That's what we're saying. When the Senate meets, they're actually carrying out a religious function by doing what they do. So would argue the first view. That's the first model. It's expressing God's will. The second model is that they are here to protect society. Source number 9, verse from Deuteronomy. Shoftim v'shotrim, judges and officers you shall place in all of your gates. This is the idea of creating officials who will maintain order within the community. They will protect society. Source number 10 speaks of the role of Jewish courts, but it's not just for Jewish courts. They have a responsibility to take the thorns off of paths when roads become overgrown. They have a responsibility to fix roads and plazas. And if they fail to do it, and somebody gets hurt, they're liable for the harm that has happened. The blood is on their head if they don't take care of it. This is a more narrow view of the role of government. This is Stephen's source. Right? The idea that government is here for law and order. I already talked about government creating laws as a religious function. There's a mitzvah of God wants you to govern communities. But what we're saying here is that it's specifically about protecting society from harm. It's a more narrow view. And then we go really broad with a third approach. And the third approach is the role of government is simply stated to express the will of the people. It's whatever the community wants. The role of government is not defined by a particular book to apply for all time, but rather, it's what do you want your government to be? If I live in a country where human rights are top of the agenda, then that's government's responsibility. If I live in a society where law and order is the chief concern, then law and order is their responsibility. If I live in a society where economic possibility is the top of the agenda, then That's what we're going to do. That's going to be the order of the day for the government. Take a look at source number 11, a passage from the Talmud which states, townspeople are allowed to make rules for measures and prices and wages, and to fine those who violate the norms. It's an expression of the will of the community. Rabbi Shlomo Gorin noted this in the 20th century in an article in 1948 discussing how government should work within Israel based on an idea in source number 12. Source number 12 comes from Rabbi Shlomo Ibn Aderet, also known as Rashba, writing in 13th century Spain. I think he was in Muslim Spain. And he wrote, you need to have additional laws that are created by government over and above the laws of the Torah. Why? He says, if you were to establish everything on the basis of biblical law, you wouldn't punish other than as the Torah does for injuries and the like. The world would be ruined. He says, you can't govern the world based simply on biblical law. It's inadequate. We have a system that requires witnesses and warnings. It's a clumsy system for implementation for the needs of society on a day-to-day basis. It's not what it was designed for. You need government to look at the needs of the day and to enact legislation that will suit the needs of the day. So we have three different models for government. Model number one, government is really about God, in the sense that I am fulfilling God's imperative of creating laws. Second approach, government is about protecting the people. Judges and officers, law and order. And then you have a third approach. And the third approach is it's the voice of the people, whatever they want. Clear? Questions before I move into how this affects voting? All right. If there are no questions, I'm doing something wrong. I feel like I should go back and do this again. So this affects voting in different ways because you have to adopt your model. And I don't think necessarily that any one of these is correct and the other one's wrong. I think there's truth in all of these models. Some of them, though, are harder to implement than others, and that's what we're about to see. Let's take each model and what it would prescribe for how we vote. The first model is the God model. The idea that my government is fulfilling what God wants by creating laws. Well, if they're fulfilling some divine mission, then I should choose the candidate who will best serve that end, and I should look at it as a religious function. I should look at it not simply as, you know, what will make society happy, but they're actually doing something that is religious in this regard. You can take this to an extreme. I brought you sources 13 and 14. In which I was going specifically for more extreme sources on this. These are sources from two rabbis from the 1980s, I think both. Actually, no, one of them was 1980s, one of them was 1990s. And they were talking about for whom they would vote in elections in the United States. So the first one, source number 13, was, I believe, a Reagan-era election. And Rabbi Avigdor Miller said the following. I'm not afraid of Russia personally. He was a major voice in New York. He said, I'm not afraid of Russia personally. The president who is against Russia is against them for his own reasons, because they are the big bad wolf and they are having an arms race with nuclear ballistic missiles. Our interest has nothing to do with that. We're not afraid of them. We just have to stand against them because they are kofrim, deniers in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in God. He said, his problem is not that they are that he's afraid of Russia. God's going to take care of Russia, he says. Russia thought they were going to take care of God. God's going to take care of Russia. But I stand against them because they are heretical, because they reject belief in God. That's why I will not vote. That's why I will vote for somebody who opposes them. That's his stance. Yeah. Well, it's voting for my religious ideals, the way I view what religion would want. Religion would want somebody who's going to stand against communism. That's essentially the statement that he is making. Take a look at number 14. Rabbi Meir Schwab, quoted here. Same article. He was dealing with, as I said, the 1990s, and I believe it was the second election of Bill Clinton. He said, if it would come out that the Frum Jews, Frum means observant, voted for and put into office someone whose behavior was despicable by all standards of humanity, that decent people everywhere consider abominable, if it became known that the Frum Jews of Borough Park or Muncie or New York voted for him, it would be a Chilul Hashem. Chilul Hashem is a desecration of God's name. And Chilul Hashem trumps everything. You can't make this stuff up. I didn't write it. Go figure, huh? But the statement that he's making, goes around comes around. The statement that he's making is, if I believe that fundamentally government is about God and what God wants, then I have to make sure that I'm going to vote for somebody who represents that. I can't vote for somebody whose behavior is abhorrent. It's going to be based on religious values. How could Jews vote for somebody who we would never in a million years want to be associated with? We would look at them as horrific. As far as he's concerned, you can't do it. But there's a big, big problem with voting this way on a practical level, right? Because who gets to decide what the religious values are? And I don't even mean the spectrum of Jewish opinion or religious opinion even more broadly. I mean, even for people who claim the same type of observance, the same beliefs of whether Torah is divine and given at Sinai, I'm not even talking about any differences of opinion in that regard. Among any group of Jews with the same set of beliefs, you could still read the religious imperatives in different ways. We're going to talk about taxation next week. We are not going to come up with one system for ethical taxation. We're going to look within Jewish sources and find support for multiple systems. Progressive taxation may be one possibility. Flat tax may be another possibility. You can find precedent for both within Judaism. If we're going to look for Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name, as Rabbi Schwab talks about in number 14, you know, there are an awful lot of possibilities there. I gave a class not long ago on the question of whether society should provide medical care for terrorists who are injured in trying to kill people. Right? It's a major discussion in Israel today. Right? It's been going on in Israel, unfortunately, for a long time. But 2 years ago now, 2 years ago, the government actually declared formal policy that they are required to provide care for the terrorist who was wounded in trying to kill people, who was trying to blow himself up. I've given classes now, I think, three or four times, on that subject to different groups, and it's never unanimous in the group that's present in terms of discussing should they or shouldn't they. You find people who are horrified by it, and you find people who say, well, of course, this is what makes us who we are, and we are moral, and we're not going to sink to their level. The disagreements are strong. How can you say, well, I'm going to vote for that which religion wants, when religion is broad enough to tolerate competing ideas and to provide sources that support competing ideas? Rabbi Ziering is going to discuss in week three, I think, of this series, the fact that Jewish law may not be, or Jewish ideals may not be, the ideal for governing a society that includes non-Jews. Right? You can't suddenly pretend that you're living in a society in which we're all Jewish. So is it even correct to try to propose that our laws be the values by which we're going to judge our candidates? That's a loaded, loaded issue. I'm happy he's going to deal with it. The God model is logical in the sense that it says government is carrying out a religious mission, therefore I will use religious values. But in practice, it's awfully hard. Yeah. But even in Israel, it has very great difficulty. You have multiple religious parties, and each one says, well, I think religion says do this. I have news for you. You have parties that make, not parties, but you have religious bodies You know, the evangelical church in the U.S. is a good example of it, who, even though their tax status is threatened by doing so, will say, we think this particular candidate is the one you should vote for because he'll promote our values, which he will until the day he's elected. The reality is that I think there's a basis for doing this, but I think it's really hard to do in practice and to do well. But let's look at the other two models. The protector model is the simplest, right? Law and order. Whoever it is who's going to enforce the laws and protect us from harm, that's who we should go with. Rabbi Shlomo Ibn Aderet, who I quoted before, has a source that supports this idea in source number 15, dealing with zoning issues. They're living under a king, not in a democratic society, but he says the king's order to make an entrance and doors in the middle of the neighborhood to protect the nation, he feels that this is important in the flow of traffic, it's important in terms of dividing up the areas in the city, whatever reason the king had for doing so, that's within his authority. The law of Jewish kings is equal to that of the nations in this regard. Jewish government, secular government, this is within their power to do. And you have to respect and honor whatever it's going to be. So I'm going to pick whichever candidate in the democracy I feel is going to carry this through best. And that would be the second option. And then the third option is the voice of the people option. And that is to say you go with what the majority of the community wants. And this is supported in many Jewish texts. There's a lot to say about democracy within Judaism, and we've had other classes on it in the past. There is sort of a tendency, I think, in society to assume that Judaism wants monarchy, that we'd be very happy with a theological monarchy, and that's what we are going for. But if you actually look in Tanakh, when monarchy is introduced, it's considered a negative, right? The prophet Shmuel Samuel says, this is terrible. You're doing the wrong thing. You want to be like the nations around you with a monarchy. He thinks it's a terrible thing. And if you look at the history of our kings in Tanakh, we have very few who can be held up to say, yeah, we liked that one. That one was really good. And we have many more who are criticized as being terrible, as abusing their power and so on. Yeah, no, you can, let's see if you get past one hand. The list. You can start with David. Saul wasn't bad. Except what happened at the end, right? Chizkiyahu. Solomon was considered a good king. There are some issues and questions that come up, but bottom line is he's viewed as being a good king with some problems towards the end. I'm waiting for more. It's hard. There are some. There are more than that, but it's not that many more. Yoshiyahu was considered a good king. The reality is that democracy has many sources within Judaism to support it. That passage from the Talmud that I brought you in number 11 is an example of it. But take a look at number 16. Rabbi Moshe Isserles, writing in the Code of Jewish Law in the 16th century, he's living in Poland. I don't believe that was a democratic society at the time. But he says, maybe they were on a municipal level, that I don't know. But he says, for any community matter on which they cannot find common ground, the community can't figure out, like, this is what everybody wants to do. They should convene all taxpayers, and they should agree that each will voice his view altruistically, and they will follow the majority. That's it. Democracy, yes. Each one expresses his view. Note the word altruistically. The word in Hebrew is lishma. You have to do it for the sake of the community. That's what you go for. And in general, we have not liked it when individuals have voted based on their personal benefit, as opposed to the community as a whole. The vote for me policy. And I bring you a very interesting source regarding this. Take a look at source number 17. Rabbi Moshe Sofer, also known as Chatam Sofer, or Chasam Sofer, was dealing with a rabbinic election. The way that the people decided to do the election, well, you see it. The people of a certain town gathered to hire a rabbi and teacher. And they agreed regarding four rabbis, those are their candidates, to place their names in a box, and then to vote on each name as it would be withdrawn. The third candidate won the majority of votes. So far, so good. Right? So everyone gets their names and everyone gets their names put into the box, and people can vote. Box 1, 2, 3, 4. The third candidate gets the majority. After several days, the masses raised a stormy voice, for many of the people had accepted monetary bribes from the relatives of that rabbi to appoint him upon them. So he writes, it is obvious as the kashrut of an egg in yogurt. That catchy phrase is actually from the Talmud. When the Talmud wants to say that a law is obvious, it says, kibayata bekutcha, like an egg in yogurt. Kutach was some kind of a dairy food that would have, once the milk had already started to turn, and they would put crunchies in it. So it's yogurt with crunchies. Anyway, egg and dairy, we generally assume is kosher, and we don't have any issue with. And that's the example in the Talmud of, oh yes, as obvious as that dish is kosher. So he says, it's obvious that this vote is void. They were required to voice their opinions altruistically, as recorded in source number 16 by Rabbi Yisraelis. Now, you could make the argument that I made in the beginning. Right? I made the argument in the beginning when we talked about people voting for their own personal needs. Can make the argument here that it's okay. This is my personal need. I would like $100 they're paying me to vote for Rabbi number 3. That's my personal need. Why is that any different from that candidate promised that he wouldn't put sidewalks on my street? Or that candidate promised that he would keep this school open? What's the difference between one bribe and another?
Well, one didn't have any support. Maybe one rabbi didn't have any support. His followers were poor.
Right.
So it isn't fair.
But what's fair? If this is a democracy, I get to vote for what I want. Yeah.
Churchill said that democracy is flawed, but it's the best thing that we have. And in fact, this shows the flaw. The community, though, is more important than the individual
right.
in making your decision.
Right. And I think that's really what this is saying. Yeah.
Well, is this not the trying to find the balance between doing it for me and doing it for healing the world?
Exactly. Right.
And trying to find the balance. And you have to figure out...
Correct. I think that's exactly right. I think the difference between taking a bribe, where it's really just personal, it's only about what I'm going to gain, as opposed to, I think that it's good for the community and me, for there to be schools for my children, I think the difference is it really just about me, or can this be justified as an argument for the sake of the community? I think that's the very tricky threshold to find. Yes?
Just to support that comment, in the long run, when we only look at our own personal needs, eventually it can backfire, such as in revolutions and uprisings, or mayhem, you know, that
right.
happens in places where the downtrodden says, we're not going to deal with
right, I think that point is what I was saying before about the dangers of the vote for me approach, which is if everybody does the vote for me approach, you will end up harming society, and all the me's who voted that way are going to suffer in the end. I want to make one more point. We're getting towards the end. I see a couple of hands, and I'll stick around afterwards to discuss further issues. There has to be a limitation on this, on the idea of the voice of the people. If I'm really going to take the view that government is the voice of the people and therefore we follow the majority no matter what, then what happens when the majority says we want to outlaw a particular religion? What about when the majority says that minority is not wanted here and either they are killed or expelled? Right? You can end up with Nazi Germany by following the voice of the people. So that where is your limit? There has to be one. And the Talmud recognizes that in the last source number 18. This is talking about a king who we said was one of the righteous ones, King Chizkiyahu, who was opposed by somebody by the name of Shavna. And Chizkiyahu was afraid. This is a time when he's the king of Judea, the southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom and southern kingdom in Israel have split off. And the northern kingdom was invaded and conquered by the Assyrians, who exiled them. And now the southern kingdom is under siege by the Assyrians, led by the general Sanherib. Chizkiyahu was afraid. He said, perhaps, God forbid, God follows the majority. And since the majority wishes to surrender to Sanherib, so must we. Maybe we should be surrendering. And the prophet Yeshaya, Isaiah, came and told him, do not say kesher. The word kesher usually means a conspiracy, but it's not what it means as the Talmud takes it here. Do not say there's a ruling majority whenever the nation says this is what the majority wants, kesher. meaning it is a kesher of the wicked, and the kesher of the wicked doesn't count. So that there is a stop here on saying it's whatever is for the good of the majority, whatever is the will of the majority. If the majority will is clearly something that is wicked, you don't follow it. Now, how do I know what's wicked? Right? It's easy for Chizkiah, for King Chizkiah, because he has a prophet who says to him, this is what God wants. But it's awfully hard for those of us who don't have a prophet perched on our shoulder. And that's why all of this is hard. There are no simple and straightforward answers. What I hope we've defined in the last hour are three approaches that have to be applied with seichel. You need common sense, ultimately, and maybe more than that, you need a lot of thinking to employ them. We saw initially the idea of the vote for me, vote for my needs, and said that within Judaism we're expected to balance the individual versus being a citizen and looking out for the community. So we said government could be understood as working for God. God wants there to be laws, and you should design them with God in mind. That would be one way to look at it, and then I would vote for those who seem to carry that out, but it's a very hard thing to do in practice. Not straightforward at all. The second approach, government is supposed to protect people. Judges and policemen, that's their job. Police people. That's their job. But, you know, it's a very narrow way to look at things, but it's a legitimate approach. And then the third approach, more broadly, is it's the voice of the people. What the people want, but recognizing that what the people want has to be determined altruistically. And you can't go the route of what we call, in very short form, of the wicked in support of an approach that would be inappropriate. I am not going back to the initial sources in the Jews for Trump website. I leave that for the implementation of the individual. But I think this is really what we should take away from this, the sense that there are multiple models. Next week, now that we've solved voting, we're going to talk about ethical taxation. One other note, I forgot to mention it in the beginning.